Well, let's all bow, please, before the Lord, and we will commend our way to him in prayer and seek God's face. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we bow before thee this day in our Saviour's name, and we rejoice that once more we may gather in this fashion, in this manner, to worship thee, to hear thy word, to give our minds and our time to the things of the Lord. We praise thee for the encouragement that we find in Scripture to study the Word, to enter into an understanding of these great doctrines, these great truths that are the very bedrock of our belief and our salvation. Lord, how we thank thee today for a Saviour, for one who came to redeem a people from their fallen estate and deliver them from the wrath to come. O Lord, we confess this day that we are undeserving and that we should be cast away from thee forever. But how we thank thee that Christ came in the fullness of time, and we rejoice that he made that atonement for sin, that he has redeemed his people with his own precious blood. And so, Father, we pray that as we gather here, thou wilt meet with us, give us the help of the Holy Spirit, breathe on us from heaven, we pray, in this time that we spend in the study of the Scripture. Remember those who join with us through the webcast ministry. We pray that everyone in that audience watching on and joining in will be blessed and will be helped. We pray for thy blessing to be upon us throughout this entire day, in all our gatherings, in all our times around the Word. O Lord, we pray for the breath of God. We pray for the help of the Spirit. We pray for thy presence and thy power and for the moving of the Lord among us. Lord, come, we pray, and bless us now, we ask, as we continue before thy throne. Speak unto our hearts, give us understanding, for we pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake and his glory. Amen and amen. Turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew, and we'll read some verses in chapter 5. The Gospel of Matthew and the 5th chapter. And as you turn to it, let me welcome you to the Bible class today, and also our webcast viewers. We're delighted to have you all here and have our friends watching on. We welcome everyone in the Lord's name. Now, we're turning to Matthew 5, and we want to read some verses beginning at verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Amen. And we have our Lord speak here in these words concerning the law, the moral law of Almighty God. And as he speaks on that subject, he makes it very, very clear that he had come to fulfill that law. He makes it very clear that the fulfillment of that law must be a perfect fulfillment. It must be the rendering of a perfect obedience. And we will come to think about that a little more in our study today. We've entered into a study on this subject of the doctrine of endless punishment. It's a very solemn, a very serious topic, no doubt. We are all aware of that. And yet, it is, of course, a topic or a subject that is treated in many ways very lightly and is treated with contempt by others who would deny it and who would seek to overthrow this doctrine and this teaching of the Word of God and do so with the greatest ease, it seems. Now, throughout church history, there have been those who have denied the doctrine of endless punishment, either by teaching universalism or by teaching annihilationism. A study of the history of these heretical teachings will actually reveal that the universalist view has been the more popular among men of that kind, those who would deny the things of God. Universalism has always predominated within liberal theologies. Now, one of the earliest proponents of universalism was a man called Origen, who lived in the 4th century. He founded a school of theology in Alexandria, in the land of Egypt. The position that he taught was that the punishments of the condemned, I'm quoting now from what he actually said, the punishments of the condemned are not eternal, but are only remedial. That is, they're for the purpose of bringing remedy to men. He went on to say, the devil himself is capable of what he called amelioration, which simply means that the devil can be mended, can be recovered, can be restored. Now, this heretical view of Origen was based on another of his errors that had to do with the will of man and the whole question of the freedom of man's will. Origen believed that what we call the power of contrary choice is the substance of the freedom of the human will. That means that man has the inherent power and the right to choose to turn as he pleases, either to sin or to holiness. Contrary choice, turning either, you might say, to the left or the right, to sin or to holiness. That's contrary choice. And Origen taught that man has in his own will the freedom to turn either way. He did not believe, therefore, in the depravity of the human will, that man's will is in bondage, man's free only to sin. That's the true view of Scripture. And he taught, therefore, in total opposition to the Word of God as far as that is concerned, and other things as well, as we are seeing. He taught, therefore, that this power of contrary choice is the possession of the human will, and he also said that it belongs to the human will by right, and it belongs to the human will forever. So he was teaching that there's a possibility of self-conversion, either toward good or evil. In other words, a man can convert himself to the Lord, or he can actually choose to convert himself toward evil because he's in this position, you might say, of equilibrium, so he can go this way or that way, and he's got this power within his will to go either way. And this is what Origen taught, so that free will, according to Origen, man's free will may fall into sin at any time, and yet man's free will may turn to God at any time. As you hear what I say there, you'll discover, if you think carefully about today's world, that Origen's teaching on man's will in the way that I've tried to outline it for you is very much still in vogue. There are those who tell you man can just go this way or that way at his own choice, and that, of course, is absolutely wrong. Now, on this basis, he proceeded, that is, this man proceeded to teach that at any time those who are condemned for their sin could turn and be restored. That's his teaching on this matter of universalism. He based it on this error of how he saw the will of man being free to do what it likes, turn to either good or evil, and therefore if man wills, he can turn away from sin and be restored, and therefore he went on to teach that man one day will do this and will be restored, and there will be this universal salvation. Now, this heretical teaching of Origen and others who teach universalism has at its basis, universalism has at its basis, another error, another basic error, that is, error concerning the sufferings of Christ under the law of God. You see, the question is, were the sufferings of Jesus Christ, to which he was sentenced for sinful men, of this remedial kind, or were they punitive? Were, in other words, were they for punishment? What is the answer to that? Were they remedial or were they punitive? That is the great question concerning the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did Christ suffer to restore all men, or did he suffer as their substitute to satisfy the entire law of God and thereby redeem men. The question that I've just put to you is actually key to this issue of the denial of endless punishment in whatever form it comes, whether it's universalism or annihilationism. Because at the heart of the entire debate is this issue of the law of God that sin has broken. And that's a very important thing for us to consider as we deal with this subject of endless punishment. It's the law of God that's the heart of the issue. Did Christ die as a substitute to satisfy the law of God and redeem men? Or did he merely suffer somehow or other in order to restore men? That's the great question. And it all revolves around the law of God. You see, sin. What is sin? It's a question we've got to answer. What is sin? And the Bible gives us the answer that sin is the transgression of God's law. 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is, literally it reads, sin is lawlessness. Therefore, when God sent His Son into the world, it was in order to satisfy the law by making atonement for the sin that the law had broken, thereby doing a number of things. Honoring the holiness of God, which is revealed in God's law. Furthermore, vindicating the justice of God that requires death for the violation of that law. And through all this, then, the one who trusts in Christ is delivered, is saved, is redeemed. That is why Christ came. That's what He did. That's according to Scripture. Sin is lawlessness, so the law must be satisfied. And therefore, Christ came to honor the holiness of God revealed in the law. I want just to focus on that a moment or two. How do we see God's holiness? How do we know that God is holy? Because His law, His moral law, is the revelation of the holiness of God. How do we know that God is just? Because the law of God reveals that God is just. And if that law is broken, then the justice of God, flowing out of the holiness of God, requires punishment. And in no other way can the law be honored. In no other way can the law be satisfied except through punishment. And the death that is ultimately the satisfaction of the law as far as guilty men are concerned who die in their sin, that form of death is the unending wrath of God, the eternal punishment of God poured out upon those who die in their wickedness and who die in their sin because they are lawbreakers. And therefore the law requires that they are punished eternally. That is the basis of the biblical view of this whole question of endless punishment, or this whole subject of endless punishment. It all has to do with the law of God. And therefore, heretical teachings like these, universalism or annihilationism, have at their basis, as I've already said, this other great error with regard to the law of God and the sufferings of Christ under that law. They ignore, essentially, the question of the satisfaction of the moral law of God. Universalism ignores the matter of the law by teaching that Christ came to restore men. He was simply making some kind of a remedial gesture. Annihilationism is a denial of the nature of the punishment that is due for disobedience to God's law. You see, God's moral law is infinite in its demands. Let me just pause and say to you a little more about that. God's moral law is infinite in its demands. Why? Because God is infinite. Infinity has to do with eternity. Infinity means that which is unending. And that which can never come to a close. God is infinite. Therefore, sin is against an infinite God. Therefore, God's law, which is infinite also in its demands and its requirements for satisfaction, brings down upon the sinner an infinite amount of punishment, which means it is eternal. All these issues, you see, revolve around the being of God and the law of God, And unless we understand who God is and what His law is, then we will go into error on this whole question of eternal punishment. And therefore these annihilationists who deny eternal punishment by teaching that at some point men, wicked men, whatever they mean by that, are actually put out of existence, are undermining thereby the infinite demands of God's law, its requirement for eternal punishment in order to satisfy those infinite demands. If God were to annihilate the wicked, that action would call into question the whole issue of the holy demand of the law for the satisfaction it deserves. So, again, that's a summary set before you this morning just to give you some idea of what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with heresies that attack the whole matter of the law of God, heresies that are based upon this other error of man's supposed free will. He can go either way. All of these things are tied together. It also brings in the whole question of Christ's substitutionary work. What was that work? What was He doing? Why did He die? Why did He suffer as He did? If man may be restored, and if in the end of the day, on the other hand, men are going to be annihilated, what does this all mean in the light of these matters that I've mentioned? What I want to do today is come with you, therefore, in the time that remains, and look at the Lord's teaching, Christ's own personal teaching on endless punishment. We want to present the biblical argument for endless punishment. What I've said already, and I'll probably say more about these things as we go through this study, what I've said already gives you something of an insight, I trust, into what we're dealing with. There are men who deny eternal punishment from these two perspectives, universalism, annihilation. And the question is, are they right? The question is, what they teach, does it square with what the Lord teaches? Is it in keeping with what the Lord Jesus actually sets forth? That is a very important approach to the whole issue, the teaching of Jesus Christ on endless punishment. And as we come to His teaching, we find that in His teaching there is the fullest and the most clear, the most explicit treatment of the subject in all of the New Testament. Above the apostles, when you read the statements, the great teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is where you find the clearest teaching on this issue of endless punishment. Now, you'll find the clearest teaching there for two reasons. First of all, because Christ is God. Now, of course, universalists by and large will deny that. And annihilationists, many of them, will deny that also openly and outrightly. But we believe that Christ is God. The Bible reveals that Christ is God. There are proofs of that that make it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is eternal God. That He is one of the Trinity of divine persons. And that in Him we have all the essence of God, and therefore He is God. And on that basis, He has the right to deal with this subject above all others because He is God. As eternal God, He has the right. Let me put it another way. Only one who is eternal God has the right to sentence a soul to eternal misery for sin. Only one who is eternal God has the right to execute that sentence. Only one who is eternal God, therefore, is able to reveal the nature and the consequences of this sentence. These things all flow out of the fact that Christ is God. And for these reasons, the majority of the teaching of the New Testament on this subject is found in the teaching of Jesus Christ. But we're not surprised, because Christ is God. Secondly, Christ is judge. Therefore, we expect to find this matter dealt with clearly and plainly in His teaching. He is judge. In John 5:22, the Lord tells us that the Father will not judge the wicked, but that He, the Lord Jesus, will. Look at that verse. John 5, verse 22, it says, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." John 5:22, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. It doesn't mean that God the Father is not capable of judging or doesn't want to judge any man. It doesn't mean that at all, of course. You're looking here at the roles of the persons of the Godhead, and God the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. This is what is being taught here. So Christ is the judge. Then also turn to Acts 17 and look at verse 31. Acts 17, verse 31, it says, "Because he, that is God the Father, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by, through that man whom he hath ordained." It's saying the same thing. God the Father, oh yes, he is a God who judges, but he judges through his Son. Christ is the instrument. Christ is the one who will execute the judgment at the great day. So here we have it. He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by, through that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. That is, he has given this assurance, this clear persuasion that the day of judgment is surely coming because he has raised Christ from the dead. But look at that verse for a moment or two. It says here, by that man whom he hath ordained. The word ordained actually gives us the English word horizon. And you all know what the horizon is. It's that line, as you look away maybe over the ocean and you see the sky and the ocean meeting, that's the horizon, or wherever you may be looking. From this word ordained, you get the English word horizon. And the thought, of course, in our English word horizon is the thought of the boundary or the limit that there is to our sight with regard to seeing into the distance. And when we look at this word as it's used here, where it says that God has ordained Christ to be the judge, what is being shown is that God has set a boundary. God has set a limit. Time will not run on endlessly. There's a limit to it, and that limit is the judgment day. There is a judgment day, and we're shown here that the judgment day is the limit that God has set, the boundary that God has set, beyond which time will not go. And therefore, we find that because the Lord Jesus is the appointed judge of all men, and God has set a boundary for this world's existence beyond which it will not go, there's an horizon, as it were, there's a limit, there's a line drawn, and time and the world and humanity will not go beyond that. This judgment day will come, and Christ is appointed to be the judge, will execute the judgment. So, because he is the appointed judge of all men, he is the one who is qualified to teach on the subject. He's the one who is able and who in his own teachings brings forth what God in his word has to say about the judgment of men. He gives these revelations, he gives these clear statements about judgment because he is God and because he is judge. Those are the two reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has the right to teach in these things, and furthermore, the reasons why he does. Because he knows he is God, he is judge, all judgment is committed unto him. But what does the Lord teach? Well, I just want to sum it up this morning here in three ways with regard to what the Lord teaches on endless punishment. First of all, endless punishment. Christ teaches on endless punishment with regard to impenitent men and fallen angels, because both will come under judgment. Turn to Matthew 25 and verse 41. Matthew 25:41. "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And in this verse, men and angels both are in view. And we are being shown that at the last day, all will be judged. And both men and angels will be confined to what the Lord describes here as everlasting fire. Always underline terms like these. Everlasting fire. Now just think about that and move on with me. Go to Revelation chapter 20, and the verse number 10. Revelation 20, verse number 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. I do not detect any thought of restoration for Satan in this kind of language. He's to be tormented day and night forever in the lake of fire. If you'll turn back, I just want to take you through these verses quickly here. If you'll turn back to Matthew and look for a moment at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, please, and the verse number 29, where it says, "And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Now, these are evil spirits who have been cast out of the demoniac at Gadara. And as the Lord deals with these evil spirits, remember, these are fallen angels. These are Satan's fallen angels who have entered into this man, a legion of them. And the Lord casts them out, and they say to him, Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Notice here that the angels, the fallen angels, I should say, the fallen angels, the demons, know that there is an appointed time. Isn't this striking? So does the devil. Revelation 12 tells us, he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So Satan and his angels are going to come under everlasting fire. They actually know that they're going to be tormented. And the word for torment here means punish. Punish. They know that they are going to be punished for their rebellion and their fall. They are aware of these matters. They know within themselves that they do not deny it. They are not universalists. They are not annihilationists. They know that their judgment is coming. And they tremble as they think of that awful end that awaits them. And then, taking men again, we saw in that one verse, Matthew 25, 41, that both men and fallen angels will be punished in everlasting fire. So we go to Matthew chapter 9, and look at verse 43. Sorry, Mark chapter 9, verse 43. And there we read, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." Now, I'm just looking here at these words that are found the whole way down this passage from verse 43 to verse 48, where you'll read over and over again of this fire that will never be quenched. You find it in virtually all these verses. But verse 43 is an important verse in what it says, where it talks about going into hell. Then it says, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And the same in verse 45, into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And then verse 47, where it talks about hell fire, cast into hell fire. And those words can be read, the fire of hell. Now the point that's been made by Christ here, we're not looking at anything else here. There's a lot of things there that maybe you'd love to have explained about what the Lord says, but we're not doing that today, for we can't take time. But I'm just simply showing you from this passage the repeated reference to this unquenchable fire that will be in hell. In hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. There's a place called hell, and hell is comprised of this everlasting fire. Now, these are the words of Jesus Christ. And in all these verses, we're noting the presence of the thought of the eternal, everlasting fire. Fire that will never be quenched. Men will deny that there's eternal punishment. They will say that all will be in heaven and will live with God forever. That is the universalist. The universalist has a problem. Turn back to Matthew 25 for a moment. Matthew 25. And look at the last verse of that chapter, verse number 46. "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." and in the original language, and we're able to see it in our English translation actually, but in the original language, the word for everlasting is exactly the same as the word for eternal. There's translated one everlasting, another eternal. It's the same Greek word. So those who go to heaven go into life eternal or eternal life or everlasting life. You could read it either way and that would be fine. And then there are others who go into everlasting punishment. And the question is, if the life that the saved will have beyond this world is eternal life, and the same word is then used with regard to those who go to hell, how can we turn around and say there is no hell or there is no endless punishment when the Lord uses the same word for both groups and for both states in eternity? He talks about heaven being everlasting. He talks about hell being everlasting. He talks about the glory of heaven being eternal, but he talks about the punishment of the lost being eternal as well. And we cannot deny the one without denying the other. If the Lord did not mean that hell is eternal in its duration and the punishment that will be suffered there is eternal, well then by the same token, we've got to say, well then there's no heaven. Because he uses the very same language for heaven. It's eternal life. Eternal is the vital word. So Christ taught eternal punishment for both impenitent men and fallen angels. The Lord also taught, secondly, degrees of punishment for lost men. Let me take you through some verses here. Degrees of punishment for those who are lost. Luke 12, let's look at Luke 12 and verse number 46. It says, "The Lord of that servant will come on a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes." So it's talking about the day of judgment when the Lord comes, and some will be beaten with many stripes, and some will be beaten with few stripes, and it's according to the knowledge that they've had in this earth. Now, both groups are lost. Both are beaten. And the Lord uses figure of speech here. Beating with a stripe, with a whip. It's a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. But he's presenting a truth. That is that all men who die in their sin will be lost, will be punished. But some will have a punishment that is greater than the punishment of others. So there is proof here of this matter of the degrees of punishment. In Luke 20, just let me mention that, Luke 20, 47, the Lord speaks of greater damnation. Greater damnation. Luke 20 and the verse number 47. But then go with me, please, to Matthew chapter 11. Because to me, here in Matthew 11, we have words that are most clear and most convincing. Yes, the Lord talks about many stripes, few stripes. He talks about greater damnation, which implies that there is a lesser form of the suffering. They will suffer, they will be damned, but there will be those who will have a worse hell, a more severe hell, or degree of punishment than others. But here in Matthew 11, look at verses 22 and 24. "But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." And the same in verse 24, "I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Now, we notice the term that the Lord uses here, the term "more tolerable." He uses it in the context of speaking to those of his own day who had heard the gospel clearly, who therefore had greater responsibility in terms of receiving light and knowledge than other people who have never heard the gospel. Yes, God does show in the Word that those who hear the gospel clearly, plainly, unmistakably, who receive light in that sense, will have greater responsibility, will have greater damnation, will be beaten with many stripes, and hell will be less tolerable for them than for those who actually perished in Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what the Lord is teaching. Now, the inhabitants of Tyre and Sidon are mentioned here, and Sodom as well. I think that's very interesting because Sodom will take Sodom and Gomorrah and those other cities of the plain that were destroyed, as you read in Genesis. We're actually been told here that those people still exist. This has happened thousands of years before the Lord was teaching in his own day. And he's telling us by implication that the people who perished at the overthrow of Sodom or Tyre and Sidon somewhat later on, they're still in existence. And they're going to stand at the day of judgment. Immediately, that overthrows a lot of nonsense that's taught about soul sleep and been put out of existence between death and the resurrection and so on. But the point I want you to notice here today is that the inhabitants of these places who did not have the privileges enjoyed by the people of the Lord's day will have a more tolerable punishment than those of his day who heard him but who rejected him. But here's the question, here's the issue. If the punishment that is threatened by the Lord here or enunciated by the Lord here is actually annihilation, then what he is teaching here is misleading. Because how could annihilation be more tolerable for one as compared with the annihilation of another? You see, the annihilationist actually says, as I told you last week, that when the Lord speaks of eternal fire or coming under punishment, he's actually using language that simply denotes the destruction of men or the annihilation of men. But you see, the Lord says that this punishment that will be meted out will be more tolerable for one compared with another. And that does not make sense. And as I say, that would be misleading by the Lord. Of course, that's not the case at all. But I'm just speaking hypothetically here. That would be very misleading because annihilation, whether it's a man who heard the gospel or a man who never heard the gospel, if each man is annihilated, one man's annihilation can't be described as being more tolerable than the other man's. It would just be absolute nonsense to teach annihilation as it is nonsense, but it's very, very serious and diabolical nonsense to teach such things. But it causes our Lord here to be represented as someone who's misleading and who's deceiving us if these threats of punishment are describing the actual destruction that will be meted out upon ungodly men. So, the Lord taught everlasting punishment for impenitent men and fallen angels. The Lord taught degrees of punishment for lost men. And then quickly, for our time is just about gone, the third thing is that the manner in which the Lord will discharge this judgment of the wicked is described for us very clearly in his own teachings and in the teachings of others. But we'll just go quickly here to Matthew 13 and read a couple of verses, and then we'll have to close. Matthew 13 and the verse number 30, where it says, "Let both grow together until the time of harvest, or until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Then go down to verse 41. "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And verses 45 through to 47 through to 50, we'll not read those verses now, but that's another little parable setting forth the same idea. But the point that I want you to notice here is the discharging of the judgment. The Lord will send his angels. Taking the wicked, they will gather the wicked, and they will be cast into a furnace of fire. And they will gather out of God's kingdom all those who offend, all those who do iniquity, and they will be brought under this everlasting fire, this eternal judgment. And the language about the discharging of the judgment neither teaches universalism, that is the restoration to divine favor of the wicked, nor does it give any room to believe in annihilation. The Lord is very clear The wicked are gathered, the wicked are cast into a furnace of fire, and they will come under the wrath of God forever. There's the discharging of the judgment. And I've gone through that quickly because time is finished here. But when you read this kind of language, you cannot, even for one moment, take into your mind that the Lord here is in any shape or fashion teaching or showing that the day will come when all men will be restored and when wicked men, on the other hand, will be annihilated. His language, his teaching, gives no room for that kind of error whatsoever. But we must leave it today. We'll go on with this into the next coming weeks, and I trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's a solemn theme, a solemn subject, but let us be clear about it. In a day of great apostasy and error, may we be faithful to the word of God concerning this and all these other things. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, bless thy word, we pray, and write it on our minds, on our hearts, and give us grace to understand and receive it to our souls. And Lord, come upon us, we pray, with power and with blessing, and do us good, and help us to be faithful to Christ and his word and his teaching. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.